Well, God is once again working in the background. I think the message we heard previous runs along the same lines. It's kind of hard to, as we leave the any particular holy day, if you as a speaker didn't get a chance to speak on the holy day, you feel like you got gypped or cheated a little bit. And so you want to tack on the back, and I'm going to do that today as well. We did not get gypped. I thought Pentecost was wonderful. It was nice to have the Ashleys here. It was really nice to be able to sit and be taught and to listen to someone that has spent an awful lot of time researching. And I view Scott is an archaeologist of the Bible. He just has almost a kid's giddiness about researching scripture, and it comes across in a very powerful way. So I appreciated them being here. It looks like from some of the pictures they had a good time. Talked to Mrs. Luker afterwards and asked her a few more questions. I don't know if you got a chance to talk to them before they left, but it was good to see them kind of get off the grid for a little bit, both of them. Connie handles works for H&R Block, and she handles taxes. And so, as you can imagine, coming out of tax season, she was ready to get off the grid for a while. So good for the two of them. And I know the Joneses moved into the Colorado area as they were coming our direction. As Connie and Scott were coming our direction, the Jones were handling their first service at Pentecost and that weekend, and taking over those congregations. So it's good to see the transitions, and it was really good to have them out here. So again, this is, you know, every once in a while, as a speaker, one of the biggest challenges, I think, is coming up with material that you think to yourself might be new or a fresh way of presenting an old topic, right? And so I think if you talk to most speakers, they would say one of their biggest challenges is coming up with topics, coming up with subjects. But every once in a while, as a pastor, you have to circle around and you have to cover some basics. And it's kind of congruous with God's holy day plan. God circles around every year, and he gives us an opportunity to cover the basics because we need to be well-grounded in them. So some of my message at the end here will be somewhat basic, but I think it's important for us to stay centered on those things. Again, on Pentecost, Mr. Ashley gave us an excellent look at the temple constructed by Herod. Beginning in 20 BC, and it took 46 years to complete. This temple was rivaled by none other. It was viewed as one of the wonders of the world, even though it kind of came out, or it was finished after that list was put together at the time. It was the center of worship for God's people. Jew and Gentile alike would have marveled at the splendor and the greatness of this building. As we heard on the day of Pentecost in 37 AD, it seems clear by the facts that were pieced together that the Holy Spirit was given by God to 3,000 people in a great visual way in the temple court through the sound of the mighty wind. I'm sure he woke up a few babies when he tried to give us a sense of what that might sound like over the mic. I won't do that to the sound guys back there and wake them up. But tongues of fire came down from heaven, from God, and touched 3,000 people. gave them the Spirit. What a dramatic display this was of God's power now dwelling in mankind. As Scott said in Pentecost, God changed his address that day from the physical temple to the hearts of men made of flesh and the minds of men. So the temple of God now would be mobile again. Is in ancient Israel, the temple, the tabernacle was mobile. They would take it down when Israel would be on the move, and then they'd set it back up. This would be a little different. The temple of God would be very mobile. It would be in all parts of the world simultaneously with God's people, and wherever God's people would go. This flame of the Spirit would then burn continually in them. Today, I'd like to add a message again on the observance of Pentecost and kind of tack it on by calling to mind our individual responsibility in regard to the Spirit of God that dwells in us. We're moving away from Pentecost and into the summer months, this time period between the spring and fall Holy Day season is usually full of a flurry of activities for us. It's much different than the winter, kind of dull, dark, rainy around here time. Summer is, we get out, we have lots of activity, we try to fill our days with lots of things to do. And again, we need to be reminded during this time as well of the powerful role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives and the importance to each of us in keeping that spiritual fire burning within us, as we heard a little bit about in the first message. Turn to Leviticus 1, if you would. I want to go back and I want to take a look at God's instruction to Moses concerning the temple and how, and kind of allow Scripture to help us draw some parallels concerning God's Spirit in us. Leviticus 1 is instruction upon how an individual offering would be handled by the priesthood. There's clear detail and given by God to Moses, his appointed leader. So then Moses passes this along to the people of Israel and, of course, the priesthood under Aaron. So Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering to of the livestock of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord.'" Now, this was not a sin offering or a representation of Christ's physical sacrifice. The burnt offering was either a grain offering or a peace offering. It was a free will offering. And they were offered on a bronze altar that stood in the court, the tabernacle, and they were consumed. They were completely consumed on the altar. It's different from a sin or a trespass offering. Now, this was an offering of gratitude or seeking acceptance of God as a worshiper of Him. This was a free will offering, an offering that God says is a sweet aroma to Him. Now, this would be a male without blemish, a bull or a sheep or a goat or a bird, depending on someone's financial ability. Most likely, the individual was to bring their sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, to the priesthood before the Lord. Verse 4, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." If this was our offering to God, the placing of our hand on the head would signify this offering being given to God or released from us to God as an offering. So in verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Again, if this was our offering, we would then participate in killing the animal. And the priest would then take the blood and ceremonially sprinkle it around the altar by the door, the tabernacle. Now, by now, our minds, I'm sure, are already kind of building spiritual, connections. Christ is the door. He says he's the door. Our access to the throne of God. Christ was the perfect sacrifice without blemish. So this instruction to find an animal without blemish is important. And Christ freely offered himself to God. And so the thought here is not that God had made Christ sin for us in this case, but rather that he loved us and gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to his Father as a sweet-smelling savor. There's a difference in what this sacrifice was. Christ practiced his own free will in this case, and he accepted this role, and because of his attitude of submission and service toward God and his plan, God views this then as sweet aroma, a free will offering from Christ. I'm going to read Ephesians 5. Stay there in Leviticus. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I'll get it out. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this is addressing what Romans 12:1-2 says, that, it's this comparison of God saying that we should be a living sacrifice to him, that our lives should be a living sacrifice. And God, coming down in the form of Christ, submitted himself to this and then offers himself up to God. God the Father. So in continuing in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 6, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. It's interesting to me that the person offering this sacrifice was involved in this process. Possibly some, if not, many, would have needed the priest's help here to do this in a timely fashion. But it's interesting that they were involved in this process. Let's continue in Leviticus 1. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay wood in order on the fire. And then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So this particular sacrifice was burnt whole. Every part was offered up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Now, the words here, sweet aroma, and I've said this before, we wouldn't normally equate sweet aroma to burning flesh. If any of you have smelled burning flesh before, it is not sweet, and it does not smell good. But what God is talking about here is that God is pleased that Christ gave himself up as a sacrifice to the plan of God, to God the Father, and for humanity. And he's pleased here, indicative of sweet aroma, he's pleased to receive these sacrifices from individuals. Turn over to Leviticus 6, just a few pages probably in your Bibles there. This continues a little bit more background. Leviticus chapter 6 in verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garment, put on the other garments, carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out, and the priests shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar, and it shall never go out." I wanted to continue reading in these Levitical protocols here because it adds some information that Leviticus 1 didn't have. The fire here was never to be extinguished, was never to go out. This altar where sacrifices were continually made was to be kept clean, usable, in a state of readiness all the time to offer up people's offerings to God continually, around the clock. There was a continual sacrifice at the temple and continual thankfulness to God and praise to God through offering. Five times in this section, the priests are instructed to keep the fire burning. There are at least three reasons for the fire never to go out. A few commentaries weigh in here. The original fire on the altar came from God. In Leviticus 9, we read Moses instructing Aaron to offer the first offerings as God's high priest. And in verse 15, the offering for the people is a goat. And in verse 23 and 24, we see a spectacular event. The sacrifices were consumed by God, not by fire ignited by Aaron, but by fire from the Lord. This is the first of only five times, commentaries say, in the Old Testament records fire from God as a sign that the sacrifice was accepted. Nelson's Study Bible, its notes on chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Since the fire on this altar was never to go out, all Israel's sacrifices from this time forward would be consumed by fire that originated from God." And our own commentary on the UCG.org makes this, they use this Nelson Study Bible commentary insert. They also say, while this statement may be certainly plausible, and it does make some spiritual sense, it's not absolutely clear that this was the case. So we can't make this as a dogmatic statement. And then they go on and talk about times when the temple wasn't operating and how that would have interrupted things. Second reason the fire would never go out is it was to be a perpetual fire, symbolized a perpetual worship of God, continual, day in, day out worship of God. And then the third reason they list is the perpetual fire symbolized the continual need for atonement and reconciliation with God that his people would have. which was the purpose for the offerings, to draw closer to God, to align ourselves better with God, and to show our appreciation for God. And they kept an individual close to God and in practice and in mind and heart to do this. And there was great care in transporting the altar when Israel moved locations. The ashes were removed, a cloth was put on the top, and you can reference Numbers 4, 13, and 14. I'll read Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary on this section. It says, no mention is made of the sacred fire, but as by divine command, it was to be kept constantly burning. It must have been transferred to some pan or brazier under the covering and borne by the appropriate carriers. Though we can't be certain about this, it is plausible since sacrifices were offered every morning and evening, which may well imply that they were done even at times of transport. When the tabernacle worship was later transferred to the temple at the time of Solomon, God ignited that fire as well. However, it is not known whether the same fire was kept burning through periods of apostasy when temple worship was abandoned, although it certainly could have been. However, there is no indication that God ignited the fire of the altar built after Judah's Babylonian captivity. So just some background information. All of this was set up by the Lord and the priesthood. He chose to accomplish a few things: to educate the people on how he wanted to be worshipped, to establish a clear connection, a real relationship with his people, and to confirm his presence continually among them. So let's make a transition now in support of the new covenant and the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Mass at the day of Pentecost. As Mr. Ashley said on Pentecost, again, the address changed, the dwelling place of God changed in a very powerful way, in a very visual way. It moved from a physical temple and a physical temple full of physical rituals, of priestly rituals, to a spiritual temple, a place in our hearts and in our minds, in men and women. The fire that the Lord had started himself on the altar, tended to by Aaron during the time in the desert following the Exodus from Egypt, now in dramatic fashion on Pentecost entered 3,000 people of God by tongues of fire on their heads. Essentially, God himself laid his hands on these people and gave them the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ was, Christ now our high priest. This relationship with man would have taken a giant step forward. God would have now a very personal relationship with each person, and he would give this Holy Spirit to those he called in a very direct way and would give us direct access then to God. The Holy Spirit living in each of God's chosen would bring also with it a new accountability. It would add an opportunity for tremendous growth in knowledge and understanding, in our character development, properly discerning the teachings of God. As we heard earlier, this Spirit that dwells in us does these things. The Spirit would power permanent change. All of us in this room could could vouch for that in our own lives. Over time, it would help those who, it would help all of us become more like our Master, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I was saying in the Speakers Club that we have a little different view of the term rabbi today or teacher. In Christ's time, his followers, his disciples, no matter what rabbi, his disciples were not just trying to learn what he knew, but were also trying to become him. They spent every hour together, every minute together. And so the disciples were walking, talking, breathing, and doing everything their teacher was doing. A little different than we view teachers today, where we'll leave home and go to a classroom and learn from a teacher and then come back home. These disciples would leave their homes and their life would be in service to their rabbi and to their teacher. So a much different situation. So eventually this spirit will be the power. We know the means God would use to give eternal life to those who become acceptable to him, helping his children permanently then change. And that's the change that we're all looking forward to, that spiritual change into immortality. Let's reference some scriptures here that show the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Zechariah 4:6, again, you can just jot this down. We're going to be going to Acts 1, so if you want to turn there. But Zechariah 4:6 says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by my might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So it's just referencing the Lord of hosts saying, stating that he has a spirit. Micah 3:8, the prophet Micah says to himself, "But truly I am full of the power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So, this concept of God's Spirit all throughout the Scripture, the Holy Spirit was the power of God, and his servants understood this. They had good grasp of this. Paul told Timothy, I think we heard earlier in 2 Timothy 1:7, that God had given them the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. So it's Acts chapter 1. Before that, one more scripture in Luke 4:14. Jot that down. It records that Jesus Christ began his ministry, quote unquote, in the power of the Spirit. And in Luke, I think 1, towards the end of the chapter, he identifies the Holy Spirit with the power of the highest. So this is the power of God. This is something that God sends to enable an action, to spur an action. So as a continuation of the writings of Luke, Acts begins here by addressing the subject of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 of verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. To him he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" "For John truly baptized with water," this is Christ's words now, John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this was to be the power by which the commission that Christ gave his disciples would be accomplished. They would be given this power to do what Christ had commissioned them to do. And Luke records Peter's words proclaiming Christ, quote, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and Jesus went about doing and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And that's a quote from Acts 10:38. So Luke present during one of Peter's messages. So we see that even Christ, as God in the flesh, was sent the Holy Spirit from God the Father to empower him to do the things of God. And Paul understood this as well. Romans 15 and verse 13, you can just jot that down. Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, Paul mentions his preaching accomplishments were by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power by which all godly things are accomplished. And without it, there's just no hope of us ever accomplishing anything godly without his power. We certainly can't hope to be transformed from this physical life without that direct power. I want to draw a parallel. You know, as we read in Leviticus, individuals brought to the tabernacle, to the altar, free will offerings to be sacrificed and given to God through the old covenant rituals by fire, right? And these offerings were made to worship and to honor God in thanksgiving, to draw closer to God. These weren't sin offerings that we're talking about. These were free will offerings made to God. And this first offering made by Aaron was lit by God himself. And then he instructed that the flame should never go out, that the priesthood should never allow this flame to extinguish. God making his dwelling in us, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And so in Pentecost, in 37 AD, God once again used fire to consume an offering. But this time, the fire was sent to 3,000 people. It was very visual. And these are 3,000 people that he chose to baptize, putting to death, as we know the symbolism, putting to death the old man, and then starting that fire of the new covenant, the New Testament church, in these people, putting to death that old man, and now starting anew. And that flame should never go out. God's making his dwelling in us. And again, it doesn't just change his address, but it increases our personal responsibility when we realize the investment that God has made in us. Our lives truly do become a personal living sacrifice before God. Our daily offering to him becomes more important and more meaningful when we realize that we have God on board. and that God is with us each and every day. This fire that God began in you and I must never, ever go out, must never extinguish. We can never allow the fire of the Holy Spirit of God to fizzle out in our lives. So with the rest of the time today, I want to remind us of some practical ways. Again, like I said, these are basics, but as all of us know, life can get to us at times, and sometimes the basics become difficult to do. And maybe we forget to do some of the things that are basic. And for us who house the Holy Spirit of God, who have been invested in a very visual way in our lives, it's important for us not to allow that Spirit to burn out. So here are some ways to keep that Spirit hot and burning bright. First way, very simplistic, but as we know, as human beings, not totally easy to do. Here's the first category. The fire of the Holy Spirit is fed by consistent contact with God. Consistent being a very key word here. Consistent contact with God. God's Spirit, works with our minds. We know that. 1 John 3:24, and I'm going to be kind of rapid firing some scriptures here, so if you're flipping pages, you might just want to jot them down and maybe go read them later. But God's Spirit works in our minds. In 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now, this is the kind of the power of reciprocity, if you will. When we are in contact with God, God is in contact with us. The Spirit is a two-way communication. We can live a confident life when we're striving to keep God's law. And we're walking, we're striving to walk in Christ's footsteps. And we know it's by the Spirit of God dwelling in us that makes this possible. We know it's not 100% in our lives. We are physical, we are carnal. We do carry, physical carnal issues with us. But when the Spirit is active in us, this desire to be godly, this desire to make proper godly decisions exists. So there's sub-points under how to keep in constant contact with God. And first, you probably all could name them, but first is prayer. And it's very important that we have daily prayer. Remember I said consistent, constant conversation with God is important. So first of all, through daily prayer. The fire of the Holy Spirit is fed by constant contact with God through daily prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18 says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. I think I've made this comment before. This is one of my strengths. I don't have a lot of super strengths, but this is one of my strengths. I enjoy just having conversation with God all the time. I've done this for years, and thank goodness for cell phones. People think that you're probably talking on a cell phone, even though I'm driving down the road. Not. I'm just having a conversation with God out loud. I've even done it sometimes years ago when I would take factory reps around to customers. I would forget he was sitting next to me in the car, and I'd just start talking. And he'd look at me like, who are you talking to? Whoops, sorry. This is the kind of comfort we should have in discussing things with God, praying without ceasing, and giving thanks in everything that we come across. The will of God is that we give thanks continually, that the fire on the altar of offering to God never cease from burning. Should be part of our everyday action. Christ taught his disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. He gave us all a general sense there of the elements of what our communication with God needs to include. If we haven't gone through that in a while, if we haven't gone through that prayer in a while, it might be good just to read through it and kind of get it back in the center of our mind. First of all, it's private between you and your God. Like in Leviticus, individuals were to choose their offering. It needed to be without blemish. This took some time. You had to find the right offering for God. Then they were to go to the tabernacle where God was, and they were to prepare their offering for God. And sure, the priests were there to help, just as Christ, I'm sure, is there to help us in our offerings to God, in our prayers to God. We may not say everything right sometimes, or we may not find the right words to convey what we're feeling at times. Christ is really good at being our mediator and explaining to God exactly what we're trying to say or what we're dealing with as a human being. So it's nice to have the priest, the high priest, there on our behalf to help us make that offering to God. Some days may be rough. Some days we may be polished and we do and say everything we want to say. Some days may be a little herky-jerky when we get on our knees to God. Christ can help with that. The fact that in Leviticus the individual killed his own offering and dressed it out, this shows us an attitude of seriousness about coming before God. None of that happened without planning. There was planning involved on every individual's part. And some of us pray in the morning, some at noon, some at night, maybe some morning and night, some three times a day. Again, I'm talking about formal prayer here. I'm not talking about the conversation that happens all day long. I'm talking about formally going before your God on your knees and having a meaningful, thoughtful conversation with God. This is worship of our God as well. And this is an offering before God. We're offering ourselves to God in prayer. And God treats this as sweet incense, a sweet smell. I've said before, I talk to God all day long. Again, in Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. I take this to mean that God wants continual conversation, but we also need well thought out, formal, intentional, and purposeful praise to God. And so we may hold off on some areas. I remember many times something that I had been praying about for a long time. And as per usual, God's not on my timeline. He's on his own. And so you get 6, 8 months, maybe a few years down the road, and maybe you forgot about it, that you prayed about it. And then all of a sudden, God blesses you with it, something you asked for a long time ago. That's not something I wanted just to say thank you for off the top of my head. It's something that we want to take some time and think about, really go before God and thank him in a proper way. So there is time for formal prayer. There is time to be very thoughtful and purposeful about our prayers. Second way we feed the Holy Spirit. We keep that fire burning. And our consistent contact with God is, of course, daily Bible study. Now, I know this one is probably the toughest for most of us. I will say to you now, I'm being paid in part to study the Scriptures. But that's not personal study. That's study with an end in mind, speaking, writing. I still have to do personal study. That doesn't let me off the hook. It's a different type of study of the Word of God when we're studying for ourselves. This is essential. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life when I've skipped study. There's been times in my life I've skipped prayer. There's that shame that maybe sometimes can keep you from coming back to God. God doesn't want that. He wants that fire to burn in you. He wants that spirit to drive you to Him. This section in 2 Timothy is addressing our foundation and how it must be on the Word of God. The word dividing speaks to expounding correctly, being straight in our understanding of what God is communicating to us through His written word. It's important. We can't just rely on prayer. That's us talking to God. We must couple that with reading the Scripture, reading the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Boy, read some of David's work. You'll see that jump off the page. David shares some really deep inner thoughts, things that we wouldn't want written in a book about us. God speaks to us through His living, powerful Word. The more I study the Word of God, and the more I'm amazed. I said this in the Speakers Club. I'm amazed at the absolute genius that God is in putting together the Scriptures to speak to every individual that picks up the book. And He's done it by working through multiple writers who have multiple personalities and backgrounds and strengths and weaknesses, and everything ties together perfectly. And the more you study it, the more you realize how genius God is. It's incredible. Daily study of God's Word is allowing God to speak directly to you. And when we just pray, but don't study, don't take the time to study, we are essentially saying to God, "I just want you to listen to me. I don't want to listen to you." That's what it comes across as. We've all met those people that like to talk, and they'll go on for 30 minutes if you let them, without giving you a word edgewise. This is what we might be viewed as if all we do is pray, but we don't study. We don't take in the Word of God. The third way to keep that fire of the Holy Spirit fed, and keeping constant contact with God, is through the church, assembling, learning together. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We just heard that special music. This has been one that has been on my mind throughout this year, especially when we've been dealing with the COVID nightmare. Getting together as God's people, learning together, sharpening each other, being encouraging to each other. It's an important element of our communication with God. If you think about it, each one of us has the Spirit of God in us. And so when we challenge each other on Scripture, on godly principle, when we talk about these things at a dinner table or after services, it's the Spirit of God talking to the Spirit of God. It's stoking that fire, that flame. We can have a good prayer life, and we can be reading our Bibles and downloading sermons on our phones and even reading occasional emails from the pastor once in a while. But when we rarely come together with people of like mind, people that have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, when we rarely come together, it challenges us in ways that we maybe may not completely understand. I know quite a few people in the past that have found themselves on the peripheral of a congregation. They come late, they leave early, and they become kind of awed, don't they? Why? They don't have that sharpening. They don't have that true bond and friendship. The Spirit isn't interacting the way it should. We are sharpened and uplifted by relationships that include positive and meaningful conversations in the Word of God. Proverbs 15:22 speaks of the wisdom of a multitude of counselors to keep ourselves upright in the Word of God. That principle comes into play in congregating. I value greatly the time after services where conversations about the messages can be had, face-to-face, sharing thoughts, and God's Spirit in us working to be unified. I mean, let's be honest, the only way to achieve true unification in the Spirit is to be able to communicate about the things that we aren't unified on, maybe, and try to work towards becoming one. That happens through conversation and through spending time together. Hebrews 10:24-25 speaks of stirring one another up in the Spirit to the works of God by being together on the Sabbath. The need for this will become really more and more important as time goes on. And we may come to a time when we'll be challenged to rent a building and meet for services. So we'll have to find ways to be together. Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And in verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is excessive, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 19 of Ephesians 5, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Yeah, I read through that, and it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This comes from getting together outside of church services and having fun together. This comes from enjoying being a part of the family of God, sharing the purpose that we're all in this for. Learning to submit to one another and function as a unified body fans the flame of the Spirit, and it energizes us. When you think about the one time a year that you're most energized by the Spirit of God, it's a feast. Why? Because we're together, and we're doing things together, and there's usually a larger crowd together, and more of God's Spirit assembling together. We need that personal contact with others of like mind, and it's a big part of our communication in the Spirit of God. And that fire within us is stirred up when we do that. And we can see, we can hear, we can feel the warmth and the energy of our brothers and sisters. We get to cry with them. We get to laugh with them. We get to share stories. We get to help. Sometimes we need help. We can get that. This is a source of that. And that source, by the way, in most cases, has the Holy Spirit living in them to help you. God can help you in multiple ways. He can send someone that has His Spirit to help you as well. A fourth component here of how to keep the fire of the Holy Spirit fed, in constant contact with God. How do we do that? How do we stay in constant contact? You probably already know where I'm going. It's through meditation. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. God wants us to meditate on the positive things that He has to offer. Centering our mind on the things of God that He produces, the positive thoughts, the connections to the principles of God and the teachings of God. Now, why did I put this under contact with God? I believe meditation comes naturally after we have gone to God in prayer about something. He's spoken to us through His Word. We've read His Word. He's spoken to us maybe through a brother or sister who is helping us with a particular issue, or we're bouncing something off of, and they give us a godly principle. Maybe they point us to a particular scripture. We've read that. God has spoken to us. And then it sits like a pot on the stove, and it just heats up. And you begin to mull it over in your mind and meditate on it. How it applies to you. Does it apply? Should it apply? This allows His Spirit to work in our minds and with our minds. We live in a day and age where there are so many draws on our attention that we rarely have time to meditate. I've said this before, I think the disciples would be appalled at the life we live today. They would leave a town and they'd walk for a couple of days to the next town, or at least a day. They had some time on the road to talk with one another, and if they were traveling maybe by themselves, to think, to talk to God, to kind of organize their thoughts. We don't have that luxury today unless we make it happen, because we're being barraged. So meditation is a part of this communication with God, because His Spirit dwells in us. So if we push these distractions away and we make time for meditation and we dwell on the things of God, the Spirit in God, in us from God, will help us. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That's Christ's own words to his disciples. It's Christ's words to us. The Spirit will teach us and will bring things to our remembrance. But it won't if we're too busy to listen. This can be accomplished in a powerful way through meditating, taking a pause from active life and allowing the Spirit time to work in our minds and hearts. I believe women are more prone to being able to do this than men are. My wife, usually if we're talking about something that we don't have a conclusion to, if I give her a few hours, she usually comes back with some really solid advice. And I'm thinking, I haven't even thought about that in the last 2 hours. But it ruminates, it percolates in there. I have a number of things that fan the flame of the Spirit of God in us, but I'll wrap up now because we're out of time for today. But in closing, when God set in motion the sacrificial system, it was a forerunner to the spiritual things to come. On that day of Pentecost, following Christ's death and resurrection, the dwelling place for God, we know, became in each one of us. God began to dwell in his people. And we have become that living sacrifice to God, that sweet aroma to him. He wants to hear from us. He wants to know that we're focused on him and the right things in life. And he wants his dwelling place to be a good dwelling place for his Spirit so that he can accomplish his will in you. Will you be purposeful and intentional about keeping the flame of God ignited in you and burning hot every day? Because I can tell you without a doubt, if you are not purposeful about it, it'll get snuffed out.